Good evening. Welcome. Tonight we're continuing our study through the Gospel of Mark in chapter 1. And so if you're able, would you please stand with me as I read this passage and then pray? Can you please follow along with me as I read in Mark chapter 1, starting in verse 21 through 28. They went to Capernaum. And when the Sabbath came, Jesus went into the synagogue and began to teach. The people were amazed at his teaching because he taught them as one who had authority, not as the teachers of the law. Just then, a man in their synagogue, who was possessed by an evil spirit, cried out, "What do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." "Be quiet," Jesus said sternly. "Come out of him." The evil spirit shook the man violently and came out of him with a shriek. The people were all amazed that they asked each other, "What is this? A new teaching, and with authority. He even gives orders to evil spirits, and they obey him." News about him spread quickly over the whole region of Galilee. Now let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we do thank you so much for giving us this passage of Scripture. And Lord, I pray for each one who is here tonight, Lord. They have come expecting to hear from you, and Lord, I pray that you would speak to each one of us, Lord, a word of encouragement, a word of comfort. And Lord, I pray that as I speak, it would be not just words, Lord, but with power and conviction and with the Holy Spirit. So Lord, minister to us now, Lord, I pray. Speak to our hearts. And we ask for this grace in Christ's name and for the sake of his kingdom. Amen. You may be seated. Well, in Mark's gospel, we see through a number of different kinds of encounters, like exorcisms and healings, that who Jesus is. But we see who Jesus is by what Jesus does. And in the synagogue in Capernaum, Mark shows the authority of Jesus Christ by showing what happens when a man with an unclean spirit meets up with the anointed one of God, the one who is anointed with the Holy Spirit. And so our passage tonight is, notice that there's two episodes in here, and it combines two episodes. But both of them speak to the same point. In the first one, Mark shows that Jesus teaches with authority, and unlike that of the scribes, it surpasses that, the authority of the scribes and the Pharisees, and we read about that in verses 21 and 22. And then the second part of the account is an exorcism. And both of these episodes are tied together by verse 27, where Mark notes that all the people there are astonished because of the authority by which Jesus casts out this demon is the same authority with which Jesus teaches. And so the two combined stories show that Jesus' word is authenticated by what Jesus does. Now in verse 21, it says they went to Capernaum, and they, that's being Jesus and the first four of the apostles, what he called, Simon, Peter, Andrew, James, and John. They went to Capernaum. And Capernaum, by the way, it means the village of Nahum. And it was an important town on the northwest shore of the Lake of Galilee. And Capernaum was strategically located on a main road between Egypt and Mesopotamia. And Jesus seems to have made this place, Capernaum, his headquarters. He spent time there during his Galilean ministry. And, you know, I've never been to Israel, but I've read that there's some impressive ruins of a second or third century synagogue that is built on the same site as this synagogue that we're reading about in our story tonight. And so according to Matthew 4 and verse 13, Capernaum became Jesus' home after he left Nazareth. And Mark doesn't tell us why it is that he moved there. It may have been because these four apostles were from that area. And also it was a place that was very well situated for ministry in Galilee. And it was on a major trade route between the Mediterranean coastal plain and Damascus and to the north. And it was also as far as a person could be in Galilee, away from Tiberias. And that was where Herod Antipas had made his capital. And so Jesus, at least in the beginning, of his ministry could avoid this political influence and or interference from political leaders and religious leaders. Because you may remember from your Bible that Herod Antipas was the same, one and the same Herod Antipas that had John the Baptist arrested. So Jesus may have been wanting to move away from his sphere of influence. Now, synagogues were a place of informal worship and also of instruction. It was a common practice for visiting teachers to be invited to speak and to read the scripture. And Paul used this quite often in his travels. As he went on his missionary journeys, he would go to synagogues, which was his custom because they would invite people to preach, and it always presented Paul with an opportunity to preach the gospel. And because Jesus was invited to speak, it tells us that he had already established a reputation as being a teacher. And so Jesus was even recognized as being a teacher by those people who opposed him. We read about that in Mark chapter 12 and verse 19. And even though he was opposed by them and recognized as a teacher, even though he had no formal training that we know of, and he certainly wasn't your typical rabbi. And so according to the custom, Jesus entered the synagogue on the Sabbath and began to teach. And it was no doubt it was by invitation of the leader of that particular synagogue. Now, the word of synagogue, all it means is a gathering place. Now, I think it's interesting that our fellowship center, which is all off to your left over here, was formerly called the gathering place. And we could have called that a synagogue of sorts because it was an informal place for people to meet. And the word synagogue means, again, gathering place. They were assembly halls or auditoriums where the Torah was taught. And so Mark tells us in his gospel that 15 times that Jesus taught, and then there was another 12 times Mark refers to Jesus as a teacher. And yet throughout the gospel of Mark, Mark doesn't really tell us much at all about what it was that Jesus taught. And in fact, in this passage, you'll notice he doesn't tell us anything at all about what Jesus taught. So looking at verse 22, the teaching the congregation hears from Jesus is not like anything that they've heard before. They were astonished there, and you can translate that word a number of different ways. But the reason that the people in the synagogue were astonished because Jesus taught on the basis of his own authority and didn't cite previous scholars and other teachers at the time. And his hearers were amazed, literally, that word could be translated astounded and overwhelmed at the way that he taught. And not just with the way that he taught, but with the content of his teaching. He taught with a direct authority from God. And this contrasted sharply with the teachers of the law, or the scribes, they're also called, who were schooled in the law and in the oral interpretation of the law. And their knowledge was derived from oral tradition. It was passed down orally from rabbi to rabbi. And so what these teachers would do is they would just cite a previous rabbi or the teaching of another rabbi. And the scribes, who are mostly Pharisees, would quote rabbis like Hillel or Gamaliel. But when Jesus spoke, it was just the very opposite of that. His style, we know, is told to us in Matthew's gospel in a number of places where Jesus said this. He says, "You have heard that it was said, but I tell you." And so he wasn't referring to someone else's authority. He spoke with the very authority of God. And Mark's statement here that Jesus taught as one who had authority, not as as one who was a teacher of the law, was not so much a criticism of the teachers of the law, but it was praise of Jesus because of his style. Now, the word that Mark uses here for Jesus' authority in the Greek is exousia, and that is translated as authority. But exousia, when it's used in the New Testament, is used more often than not of the supernatural power and authorities, especially of God and of God's works. And so Mark's use of this word, in this case of exousia, at the beginning of Jesus' public ministry, it establishes the authority of Jesus' teaching, both one in the earthly realm and as it was represented by the scribes, but it also he has authority over the supernatural authorities represented by the demon in verse 23. So you'll see that Jesus' authority is expressed in two ways, one in the authority of his teaching, one in his authority over the spiritual realm. And so again, Mark notes that the amazement of the congregation at Jesus' teaching, but he doesn't share with us what Jesus taught. And he's putting this emphasis on Jesus as the teacher. And in the synagogue in Capernaum, this teaching indeed amazes the congregation, but it's because of the authority of the teacher which makes it so much unlike the teaching of the scribes and the teachers of the law. And so we see that in the Gospel of Mark, that Mark is more concerned with the person of Jesus Christ more so than the subject matter of his teaching. Now moving along to verse 23, Mark chooses Jesus' first public appearance in ministry, this encounter at the synagogue in Capernaum. And in this encounter, the kingdom of God goes head to head with the unseen and ultimate opponent, which are the forces of evil. And the test of Jesus' authority comes in verse 23. So Jesus' authority in the supernatural realm is even more impressive than his authority as a teacher. It's beginning with a story. The exorcisms in Mark portray a conflict between the kingdom of God and the dominion of Satan, and it's the theme of Mark's gospel, the combat, if you will, the conflict between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of the minions of Satan. The kingdom of God is a spiritual kingdom, and so it really shouldn't surprise us that when God's kingdom arrives in Jesus Christ, it starts in the spiritual arena and not in the human arena. It is a spiritual warfare that's going on, and you may know this if you've been a Christian any time, that combat is, you know, we may have confrontations with forces of evil, but it'll come in the form of people, but we know that there is a spiritual underpinning from that, or for that. Okay? As the supernatural powers themselves, the demons, recognize, in this case, that the mission and authority of Jesus before people do. And I think that's interesting. It's another thing that we see in Mark's gospel, that the forces of evil recognize Jesus, who he is, and his authority before people do. And so, in talking about this demon and the man, it says here that he cried out. And so, it says, it could also be translated, it cried out, and we don't know if this passage was saying that the man cried out or the demon cried out, but it doesn't really matter in any case because the man was possessed by the demon controlled him, so it was all one and the same. And I believe the NIV is translating this as the demon was the one who cried out. Now in verse 24, we see a very interesting expression. What do you want with us? The demon asked Jesus. Literally, this expression reads, what is it to us and you? Or even better, what to us and you? And that is an idiomatic expression in the Hebrew. And it basically is pointing that these two parties have nothing to do with each other. And in the second sentence, basically what this demon is saying to Jesus is, go away. If I could loosely translate that, is just leave me alone, go away. And then in the second sentence, or should I say the second question, could also be translated as a sentence. It could be translated as, you have come to destroy us, exclamation point. And I don't know if you notice this, that when the demon spoke, when he spoke through the man, he was speaking sometimes for himself, and sometimes he was speaking for demons in general. And I don't know if you noticed that when you read the passage, because it said, I know who you are, and then he asked, have you come to destroy us, speaking in the plural. And so the demon speaks of himself in the plural, even though it is a singular or a single unclean spirit. And I believe this is because this demon knows, he knows that Jesus' mission is not just to defeat one demon, but he is there to conquer all of the forces of Satan, to lay waste to demonic power. And So anyway, he realized the implication of Jesus' appearance. This is going to be bad for the forces of darkness and for the demonic world. And so in this first clash that Jesus has with the forces of evil after his temptation, ends up being a no contest decision. It's a no contest event. Jesus has authority over the spiritual world. And so the demon refers to Jesus as the Holy One of God. And that expression, Holy One of God, is probably a messianic title. And here the title implies that Jesus has a special relationship with God the Father. So the demon, in contrast to the people at that time, recognized Jesus' character and the identity he had as the Holy One of God, the one empowered by the Holy Spirit. And in verse 24, this demon acknowledged the true identity of Jesus, something that the disciples themselves were slow to do. In fact, it wasn't until after or at the crucifixion that any human being in the Gospel of Mark even referred to Jesus as the Son of God. And this person that did that was a centurion at Jesus' crucifixion. And you can read about that in Mark 15:39. So in verses 25 and 26, we see that Jesus wouldn't allow this demon to speak. Now, that's interesting. The demon was proclaiming that Jesus was the Holy One of God, but Jesus says, be quiet. Actually, that very literally, it says, be muzzled, is what he was saying to this demon. And then we'll see again later in verse 34 that the demons were wanting to speak, and Jesus wouldn't permit them to speak there as well. In verse 34 of chapter 1. And so why was this? Why was this that Jesus wanted to silence the demons and he wouldn't let them speak? So, I mean, after all, they were just revealing the identity of Jesus Christ. So what was wrong with the demons saying this thing? Well, when it comes to the demons, a good explanation could be that even a true testimony from satanic beings would discredit Jesus in the eyes of most people. So he didn't want the demons to be the ones that were proclaiming the fact that he was the Holy One of God or that he was the Son of God. But then where his disciples are concerned, why did Jesus not want them to tell anyone about what he did, as he did in chapter 8 and verse 30 and again in chapter 9 and verse 9? And then he did the same thing with people that he healed. If you're familiar with Mark's gospel, you'll know that Jesus would tell people to heal. Don't go to the temple, but don't tell other people about this. And he does that in chapter 1 and verse 44, and again in chapter 5 and verse 43. And I believe that for the most part, that Jesus didn't want to be known primarily as a miracle worker. He didn't want that to be how people viewed him, as being a miracle worker or a political figure or a military deliverer, because that kind of message would compromise Jesus' main message or his main mission, which was one of redemption. Now, I think it's interesting also that if you look in John chapter 6, right after the feeding of the 5,000, Jesus performed this miracle, and as a result, the people that were there took him almost forcibly and tried to make him king at that point. And Jesus had to dismiss them because it wasn't about him coming at that time to establish himself as an earthly king, but he came on a mission of redemption. As Jesus said in Mark 10 and verse 45, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. But that raises yet another question. And that is because if he didn't want to be widely known for the miracles that he performed, why did he keep performing the miracles? And he performed them in public, even though the silence about them kept being broken. And I think a possible answer for that is in Mark's presentation of the gospel, there's a certain tension between what is known and what's unknown. And by that, I mean that Mark was writing this story as it unfolded. But Mark knew in the end what the outcome would be. Does that make sense? And so there's a certain tension there between what is revealed and what is still veiled. And so it wasn't until after the cross and the resurrection that the true nature of Jesus was fully known. And during his upper room discourse in John 13, Jesus said to the apostles, Do you not realize what I'm doing right now? But later you will understand, he told them. And that was in John 13, 7. And then in moments later in verse 19, he said, I am telling you before it happens, so that when it does happen, that you will believe that I am he. And after Pentecost, they could very clearly see the character and nature of Jesus. They knew very clearly who Jesus was. And now I want us to get back to the point of verses 25 and 26, because I don't want you to miss this. This evil spirit submitted to Jesus' authority, and he came out of this man as Jesus commanded him to do. And that this authority that Jesus has over evil spirits was evidence that God's kingdom, God's reign, had come in the person of Jesus Christ. And so in Mark's gospel, these exorcisms are evidence of the breaking down of the reign of Satan on earth, the god of this world, the breakdown of his reign, and the establishment of the reign of God. And so this very first exorcism in Mark's gospel is a pattern for the continuing conflict that Jesus has with demons. And this is an important element in Mark's account of the gospel. There's this conflict always going on between God and his kingdom and Satan and his realm. But here's something that I see in this passage I think is very endearing. It's very meaningful to me. And that is, this passage also speaks about the love and compassion of Jesus. This demon-possessed man, he wanted Jesus to do what? I said, go away, leave me alone. And Jesus could very simply have sent him away by just speaking a word, go away. So I was just imagining what Jesus could have said to this man. How about you and this demon take a hike? Or since this demon possessed the guy, he could have told him, okay, you demon, take this guy and get out of here. But he didn't do that. He didn't just dismiss them. He didn't tell them to go away. Jesus could have commanded this demon and the man to leave or to go away. But no, Jesus, in Jesus' combat with these spiritual forces of darkness, people don't become casualties of the war. Jesus, out of his love and his compassion for this man, he delivers him from bondage to Satan. And in the case, with this guy, Jesus still rescues people from bondage to sin, and he gives them hope of new life. And it's not really easy to see there, but if you just stop and think about it, you can see the compassion of Jesus in this and the way that he dealt with this man. He was very firm and to the point and commanding with the demon, but he did it for the benefit of this person whom he cast the demon out of. Okay, now moving on to verses 27 and 28. In the case of most of these miracle stories that we see in Mark's gospel, Mark just describes the effect that it has on the people who saw these things. And all the people were greatly amazed, again, surprised, astonished. And their question was, what is this? And it referred to both the authoritative nature of Jesus' his teaching and the casting out of the demon with only a word. And his teaching came with authority over even the demonic forces which were forced to obey him. The story goes on to tell us that the word about Jesus spread quickly around the whole region of Galilee. And as this word got out about Jesus in Galilee, it wasn't just a story from the synagogue in Capernaum about a victory of the Holy One of God over the forces of evil, because Jesus' defeat of the forces of evil, again, isn't at the expense of Satan's victims, but it's on their behalf. And captives are set free. And not only are unclean spirits cast out, but broken people are restored to health and wholeness. and given this possibility of reconciliation with our Creator through what Jesus does and his very gracious and loving encounters with these people. And so the authority of Jesus is absolutely amazing. And it's not just because it shows Jesus' greatness, but it also shows, but because it shows his power to redeem those who are held captive by the enemy of our souls. And as I look back over this passage in Mark's gospel, I'm reminded of a more detailed teaching about the authority of Jesus Christ. It's about the supremacy and the preeminence of Jesus. And it's found in Colossians 1, verses 15 through 20. And I think it ties in very well with this message in Mark chapter 1. And so we're going to take a look at this. I'm going to read through the passage. And then when I'm done, I'm going to talk about some of the ways that this authority of Jesus is relevant to our lives. This is from Colossians 1, verses 15 through 20. It says, "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood on the cross." This passage tells us so much about the Lord Jesus. First, Paul describes him as the image of the invisible God. And the Greek word there that's translated image is much like our English word icon. And it just means that Jesus is the perfect, absolute, perfect image of God. And he didn't become the image of God at his incarnation, but he has been the exact image of God from all eternity. And Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3 describes Jesus like this. It says, "And he is the radiance of his glory in the exact representation of his nature." Now, if I may insert the names, it says, "And Jesus is the radiance of God's glory in the exact representation of God's nature," the exact representation. And in using this term, icon, Paul emphasizes that Jesus was the full, the final, and complete revelation of God. He's God in human flesh. And Jesus said he was God. He said that in John 8, 58, and the rest of the New Testament corroborates what Jesus said. It supports that. Yeah. And so Paul goes on to describe Jesus as the firstborn over all creation. Now, this can be a very confusing statement because there are some people, such as Jehovah's Witnesses, that will take this word firstborn and give it a different meaning. They want to deny our Lord's deity, and so they take their support from this word firstborn, and they say that it speaks of Christ as being a created being, like the first created being. And but when they interpret this passage this way, they completely misunderstand and misrepresent what Paul was saying in this passage and what he was teaching about Jesus. And this is what happens when you take one word out of context or just remove it from the context. And that is what they have to do, because if you look later on, you'll see what it means by firstborn. But that word firstborn is from the Greek prototakos, and it mostly refers to position or rank. And so both in the Jewish culture and in Roman culture, the firstborn was the son who had the right of inheritance. He wasn't necessarily the first one that was born by sequence, like the firstborn. I give you an example of that, Esau, because even though Esau was born first, it was Jacob who was the firstborn. And Jacob was the one, even though he was not born first, was the one who received the inheritance. And so Jesus is the one with the right to the inheritance of all creation. And that's what it's saying, that he is firstborn. It means he is preeminent over all creation. Now, there's another use of this, the word firstborn. Later in this passage, in Colossians, it speaks about Jesus being the firstborn of the dead. It also mentions that, as John, the Apostle John, writes that in the book of Revelation, chapter 1 and verse 5, also refers to Jesus as the firstborn of the dead. And even though Jesus was not the first one who was resurrected. And so the meaning of the firstborn of the dead in Revelation 1:5 is this, that of all people who were ever raised, Jesus is the preeminent one. So Paul just finished describing Jesus as the perfect and complete image of God. Okay, in the next verse, he goes on to say that in Colossians that Jesus is the creator of everything that exists. And so I would say if he is the one through whom everything was created, if he is the creator of everything, how could he, in fact, be a created being? He would have had to create himself, which is nonsense. And verse 17 goes on to say that he is before all things. Now, Jesus existed before anything was created, and only God existed in eternity past before creation. So Jesus is the perfect image of God. He's the preeminent inheritor over all creation. Jesus both existed before creation and is preeminent above all creation. Jesus is Lord of all. Then verse 16 of that passage, it says, "For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and for him." And so Paul gives us the reasons now of why Jesus is preeminent over creation. And for starters, as I said, all things were created through him. And it goes on to say, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. And these thrones, powers, rulers, and authorities refer to the various rank of angels or angelic beings. And this is where we get our insight into what's happening here in Mark chapter 1. Because Jesus has authority over all of the spiritual realm, because all of the spiritual beings that exist were created through Jesus. And so we're told in Ephesians 1:21 and that Jesus has been exalted far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And as a result of that, we're told in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 10, at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth. And then Peter goes on to give us some additional insight in 1 Peter 3:22, where Peter says, Jesus Christ, who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven, after angels and authorities and powers had been subjected to him. So after they had been subjected to him. And so the angels worship Jesus, and the unclean spirits are under his authority. Jesus is preeminent over the unseen world, just as he is preeminent over the visible universe. And when I quoted this passage from Colossians 1, you know, I continued on through verse 20. And now I wanted to look briefly at verses 19 and 20 because it's very relevant to our passage in the Gospel of Mark. It says, "For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross." And Jesus had the power, Jesus had the authority to set the captives free and to reconcile them to God. And he is Lord, he has all authority, so he can reconcile all things to himself. Jesus has the authority to offer salvation to all of mankind. He is preeminent over all of creation. And so in Mark, when he's recording this event, he stressed the authority of Jesus. And so I've given this message a title, Jesus, the Ultimate Authority Figure. And I did that very purposefully because Jesus taught with authority. He taught with authority because he had all authority. Jesus has all authority. And we've already seen in Mark, in chapter 1, up to this point, that he has authority over Satan. He had authority over the wild animals when he was tempted in the wilderness. He has authority over the lives of men. He called his apostles. And he has authority over the spiritual realms as well. But it wouldn't be until after his resurrection that Jesus would reveal to his disciples that he had all authority. And I want to confess something to you that I really had a difficult time in preparing this lesson. And as I thought about it, I realized, well, in a way, that kind of makes sense. As I was doing it, I was a bit confused, so that's not unusual that I'm confused, but I was confused more so than usual. And it just dawned on me, you know, these forces of evil, they don't want this word to get out, that Jesus has authority over them and their kingdom. And so it shouldn't surprise us when we endeavor to speak this truth to other people that we step into the fray and are affected by that combat. And in my case, it was manifested in a bit of nervousness and not being able to think clearly. And I realized, yes, I've stepped into the fray, and there's a spiritual combat, because I'm going to come here and tell you that Jesus has authority over the kingdom of Satan, the god of this world, and his minions. Jesus has power and authority over them. And so, looking back now at this encounter with Jesus and the demon-possessed person here in Mark, we know that whenever the authority of Christ is invoked in speaking or in teaching, that there's going to be some kind of backlash from these evil spirits. They will want to possess people's souls and rule in their lives. And the same thing is true for people who want to take a stand for righteousness, for morality, who want to say that living in a certain way is contrary to the good news, the gospel, and Jesus Christ. And they will be stepping into the fray as well. And I know if any of you have done that, you have experienced this as well. You understand it. So I want you to notice in this passage in Mark that this demon-possessed man was completely under the control of evil. And so much so, it was under control that the demon actually used this person, used their voice to speak. He was totally under the control. The man was totally under control of this evil spirit. And he tried to get Jesus to just go away and leave him alone. Now, it's interesting to me that the guy was in the synagogue, so apparently the time that he was spending in the synagogue was really no help to him at all. His religion was not helpful to him. And he was helpless to help himself because he was under Satan's power. But then comes Jesus, and Jesus casts the evil spirit out of this man. And the man was delivered from despair, and he was given hope of new life in Jesus Christ. And now, if this man could be cleansed, that man who is totally under the control of a demon, if he could be cleansed and set free, this tells me, should tell us, that there's hope for the very worst of us. And I have, and I'm sure that all of you have as well, you have someone in your family who you dearly love and who with whom you have shared the gospel, and they are still resistant. They're not receptive to the truth that's in the gospel. They're not receptive to having a relationship with Jesus Christ. But no matter how hard-hearted any person is toward the gospel of Jesus Christ, just like this man, all people in history, none of them are beyond the reach of Jesus Christ. And that's great hope. It's great hope for us as people, isn't it? Jesus can set people free from the evil that holds them in bondage. And this gospel message is for all of us, even the very least of us and for the very worst of us. And if you're here tonight and you don't know Jesus and you think that you're too far gone and that Jesus can't redeem you, and then I would like you to go back and look at this story and reflect on this story and see how Jesus deals with the very worst of the worst, a person who is possessed by a demon. And so Jesus can change your life. He can change it with a word. He can just speak a word and change your life. And he'll do it if only you'll come to him in faith. And so looking back to this story in Mark, Jesus started his ministry with four men. And in the beginning, those four men didn't understand the authority of Jesus Christ or the extent of his authority. But as time passed, they certainly did. And if you think about Peter and how at the day of Pentecost, what happened? What happened to Peter? And he was empowered by the Holy Spirit, and he spoke, and thousands of people came to know Christ as Savior. Okay. And then once the apostles were filled with the Spirit of God, they too could speak God's word with authority. And so when Jesus came to his followers, his disciples after his resurrection, this is what he said to them in Matthew 28:18. He said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age." Now we, those who are the church of Christ, and by definition, the church of Christ is all of those believers in whom the Spirit of Christ dwells. So we are indwelled by the Holy Spirit, and we too can speak with the authority. And it's, but remember, it is his authority, it isn't our authority. But we can still speak, and we can teach with his authority. And it's his kingdom, it isn't our kingdom. But still, we are citizens of this kingdom, the kingdom of God, and as citizens of this kingdom of God, we're ambassadors for Christ, and we can speak with his authority. And we too can take this message of the love of God and the deliverance from sin to a hurting world. Okay, now I'd like to invite Marcus and Angel to come back up as I finish this message with a word of prayer. Oh, Heavenly Father, how encouraging this word is for us. The Lord, there is hope for all of us, Lord, no matter how far we think we have strayed or not. We are never beyond your reach, Lord Jesus. And I do thank you so much, Lord, that in this passage, Lord, where you have shown that you have authority over all of the spiritual realm and the spiritual kingdom. Lord, in it we see a message of your grace and a message of your hope, Lord, that you lovingly do this thing. You cast out demons. You free us from bondage to sin, Lord, because you are gracious and you are loving. And Lord, for that we thank you. And so, Lord, I pray that you would just permit us as we go from this place to just to hold on to that message of hope, Lord, that you are the one who redeems us and you have, Lord, the power and the authority to do these things. And Lord, all these things we ask in the name of our Lord and Savior, and in his name, amen.